for that move, but also for our word today. Father, we ask for your grace on this church as we go through a time of transitioning. We're always transitioning spiritually, Lord. You're always growing us spiritually, but sometimes those physical changes, a change in geography, a change in location, a different parking spot, a different thermostat, a different seat in the pew sometimes gets to us, Lord. And so we just ask for your grace in this time of transition, in this time of a little complexity. We ask for your grace. We ask that you might continue to grow us spiritually as a church through this. Lord, I pray that this morning as we come to your word in Exodus chapter 5 through 11, that you would illuminate the text to us, open up our eyes that we might see truth, and that this story that occurred thousands of years ago, we might see how relevant it is for us today. And Lord, I pray that by the end of this, that we would know who is Yahweh and why we should obey. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to teach you to begin, and not all of you will be taught this for the first time. You know this word, but I'm going to teach you two new words this morning. And some of you, you love big words. You love big Christian jargon, right? It's like a merit badge for you. And then, but others of you, when you hear a big word, anything over two syllables, you shut down. So both of those extremes are wrong. You need big words sometimes to help communicate. So I'm going to teach you two new words. Are you ready, class? And the first word is pluralism. Right, pluralism describes the reality of our world in that there is a multiple array of religions and philosophies and beliefs. Even here in the United States, even here in Acadiana, there's not one singular belief system. There is a plurality of belief systems. Nod your head if you understand that. Right, there's a lot of things. There are thousands of Christian denominations. There's Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists and Bapticostals and all sorts of denominations, right? And then there's Baptists. And within the Baptist world, there's free will Baptists and particular Baptists and general Baptists and Seventh-day Baptists and Southern and Northern and American and independent and fundamental and evangelical. And the list just goes on and on and on. All the different types of Baptists there are. And then there's all the world religions, from Zoroastrianism to Islam to Scientology to Oprah Winfreyism or what, you know, New Age. There's all these world religions, and then there's all the secular systems of belief. Now, they won't admit that it's a system of belief, but it clearly is. There's materialism, naturalism, secular humanism, atheism, agnosticism. The list goes on and on and on. We live in a world of pluralism, a plurality of beliefs. And that's okay. Listen, this is where you need to understand. It's okay for Christians. We've always thrived in pluralistic societies. It's wonderful. And in America, pluralism booms because we are the land of freedom of religion, the land of the First Amendment. And that's okay for us as Christians because we can answer the hard questions. Amen? We can stand up to the test. God has revealed to us his word, and it can take some scrutiny. Amen? That's okay. But listen, here's what is deduced from that sometimes. Deduced from pluralism is what we call here's another word, relativism. That there are many beliefs. You have the Eastern way to God, Buddhism or Hinduism, and the Western way to God, Christianity. And then there's the Jewish way to God, and the Southern and the Northern, all these different ways to God. And when someone takes a look at all of that, a billion people say this, a billion people say that, a billion people say this. A false deduction can occur. And here's the deduction, it's called relativism, that there is no real truth. That no one can be quite certain. You see, how can you say that you're true and that you know truth certainly when there are a billion people that disagree with you? Are you saying that a billion people are wrong and that you are right? How arrogant of you. Now, I'm sure you've heard that before. It is the fundamental belief system of most Americans. When you evangelize someone, when you tell them about Jesus Christ, and they say, well, what about the billion Hindus? What about the billion Buddhists? Are you saying that your God is true and their God is false? Underlying that is that there can be no ultimate certainty. And they know that with absolute certainty. And now, if you are a preacher and you go on Larry King Live, he will ask you, is Jesus Christ the only way? And the preacher, if he's a good preacher, he says, yes, Jesus is the only way. Amen? But then he will follow that up with, are you saying that the Jews, the Buddhists, are not going to be saved? And what he is attempting to do is expose that preacher for one who would violate the law of the land, the religion of the land, which is there is no absolute truth. There is no real certainty. And you can have your God and I can have my God, but let's dare not say to another person that they should obey my God. How arrogant. How arrogant is that? Relativism says that there is one mountain with many paths. Right? Relativism says that all gods are equal, that there is not one better or worse than the other. Relativism says that if you try to evangelize your God to another person, you are being arrogant, in fact, bigoted. But if you were to travel back in time, and if you're not already, get in Exodus chapter 5. If you were to travel back in time, many thousands of years ago, a time of the pyramids, a time of the pharaohs, a time before the Sphinx, you know, the Sphinx with no nose, a time when the Sphinx had its nose. If you would go back in time to ancient Egypt, you would miss air conditioning, and you would miss automobiles, and you would miss your comfortable seating and your comfortable cloth clothing. But one thing would not be much different, and that's religion, and that's pluralism and relativism. You see, ancient Egypt was a land of pluralism, a land of many gods. Nod your head if you understand what I mean. There was the Nile God and the sun god and the weather god and the gods of pestilence and the gods of fertility. There's all these gods. In fact, Pharaoh himself was thought to be a god. And not only that, there were gods for different ethnicities and different races, and everybody kind of used the god that worked for them, right? But then in the midst of that relativistic land, in the midst of that pluralistic land, comes a dirty desert prophet with his shepherd's staff named Moses. And Moses is a grandpa. And Moses walks into Pharaoh's court, and he has the gall, he has the nerve, and he has the arrogance to proclaim that Pharaoh should listen to his God, the God of the Hebrews. And what's his name? Yahweh. And so what does Pharaoh say in response to that? Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh that I should obey? Now, Pharaoh's not an atheist. There are no atheists in this time. Pharaoh is a pluralist. He's saying, you have your Hebrew God. I have my God. Who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? Nod your head if you understand that concept. All right. And then what happens after that question is asked in the beginning of chapter 5? That's why I had Michael read for you just that beginning. Who is Yahweh that I should obey? Because at that moment comes the signs and the miracles and the plagues. And it is just a cacophony of destruction and decimation all the way from chapter 5 to the end of chapter 11. We can't read all of that, right? So how are we to take the plagues? The plagues are an answer to that question. Who is Yahweh and why should I listen to him? Why should I obey? Well, I have my own gods. What about all those other gods? Who is Yahweh? Who does he think that he is? And why should I take him seriously? All right, so there is, let me just describe the plagues for you first. If you would, though, look at chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh? You see, who is the Lord? You see that word Lord in your translation? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh. That's his covenantal name. Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? And then here comes the plagues, right? And where does the first plague happen? It happens at the Nile River. And it's a very fitting place, isn't it? Isn't it the Nile where Pharaoh decreed death to all the Hebrew boys? He ran the waters bloody with the Hebrew babies, and now the water is going to turn to blood, but it's not going to be Hebrew blood. He is going to begin the plagues at the Nile. The Nile is the source of Egyptian civilization, the source of Egyptian prosperity, or so they think. And so Pharaoh wakes up the next morning. He's taking his morning stroll along the riverbank. It was just like Moses' stepmom did 80 years ago. There she is on the River Nile. There's Pharaoh in the River Nile. And who's over there? Moses. There's Moses again. But this time he's not a baby and he's not in a little river basket. He is an 80-year-old man with a call from God, and he has a staff of God. And he looks out at Pharaoh. Pharaoh has his whole entourage, his posse, all of his rich, big soldiers. And there's Moses, Grandpa Moses, and Aaron with his staff. And he raises it in the air and he says, Yahweh, remember he was asking who he is, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness, but you would not obey. And so he struck the waters, and with a big splash, the Nile turns to blood. And all the rivers and all the valleys and all the canals and all the buckets of water turn to blood. But then the magicians, the sorcerers of Pharaoh, they do it too. Demons have power too. Amen? You get that? And Pharaoh hardens his heart and he disobeys. He still is asking, who is Yahweh that I should take seriously? Why should I obey him? Who does he think that he is? And so God sends Aaron and Moses to him again. Only this time it's the animal kingdom getting in the mix. First it was the river, now it's the animal kingdom. And out of the poisonous Nile, it's bloody, and out of it comes frogs. Frogs, it's kind of silly if you think about it. They're hopping. They are in the showers, they're in the bed sheets, they're in the ovens, they're in the sock drawers, peeking out their little frog heads. And it sounds cute maybe. For you Cajuns, it sounds delicious, right? Open season on frog legs. But it's an epidemic. It's an epidemic. The frogs die, I'm assuming, from the whatever happened to them in the Nile. Whatever they were escaping from the Nile, they die, and they pile these frogs into big stacks like hay bales, and they catch them on fire. And the land, the old King James says that the land stinketh. I think that's an underestimation. The land smelled like death. So you have a bloody Nile with fish floating on the surface and the smell of death reeking. Yet Pharaoh hardened his heart and he would not obey. He wouldn't. And so God sends Aaron and Moses to him again. And this time Aaron raises the staff and he doesn't strike the water, he strikes the land. He strikes the land and a cloud of dust flies into the air. Remember Genesis? From dust you came and to dust you shall return. And the dust turns into gnats. And the gnats drive everyone insane. And the magicians, this is something that happens that hadn't happened before. The magicians, the sorcerers, they say, this is the finger of God. They were not able to duplicate that miracle. The gods of Egypt bow at that moment. The sorcerers bow at that moment to a God who is greater. Yet Pharaoh resists. Pharaoh still hardens his heart and he still disobeys. And so then come the flies. And then come the pestilence on the cows. And then come the boils on the humans. Now, I'll tell you, I've looked this up on YouTube. There are flies in Africa. I'm going to take it easy on some of your weak stomachs. But there are flies in Africa that love to lay their eggs on human clothing. Especially the clothing hanging out on a line that smells of sweat. They lay their eggs on the clothing, and then when the human puts the clothing on, the little egg hatches, and the maggot, the little larva fly, burrows itself down into the human skin. And as it grows, it looks like a boil, but it's really a growing maggot that eventually will erupt in great pain. Now, I don't know if that's the boil, but it seems odd that you have a plague of flies and then a plague of boils in a land where flies make boils. But just something to think about. And there's no, you know, there's really no wonder why the magicians cannot appear before Moses, because they are inflicted with such great pain. And then after the boils, the weather decides to throw its hat into the ring. And a great wind comes, and the wind brings hail like has never been seen before in Egypt. God says, if there's a cow in the field, it's going to die. If there's a man in the field, it's going to die. You better get him in, because the hail is coming. And not only hail, but fire from sky or lightning. And then on the wind comes a swarm of locusts, and the insects turn on the human, on the plant world. The insects eat all of the vegetation, all of the grass, all of the trees, and the land becomes a desolate wasteland. And then, if the river wasn't enough, and the land, and then the wind, now the heavenly bodies turn their backs on man, on Egypt, on Pharaoh, and the sun and the moon go dark. And once again, there's darkness on the face of the deep. The land is uninhabited. The ordered ecosystem that God had created has now turn to chaos. The integration, The civilization that was Egypt has now disintegrated under the judgment of God. Now the question is, how do we deal with that? Right? How do we deal with it? And so there's a lot of different bad ways to deal with it. Some of you, perhaps, you say, you know, I love it when God kills the bad guys. I love it when God gets those bad guys. I like to watch their lips turn blue as he snuffs out the lungs from their breath. You're like a Jonah sitting up on the mountaintop just waiting for God to destroy the Ninevites. Some of us are like that. Would you admit that you're like that sometimes? Yeah. That's not how to interpret the plagues. That is based on a poor and shallow and Pharisaical reading of the text. All right. But then there's another often made interpretation of the plagues, which is equally bad, and that is that I would never enjoy the Christian God because I would never want to worship a God who gets his jollies off of judgment. I mean, that's why I just can't stand organized religion. And that guy up there raising his voice, he probably wants to send plagues on people too. Because that's how God is. That also is wrong. That is not based on a deep reading of the text at all. And so I want to look deeply at the plagues with you. And just answer the question, who is Yahweh that you should obey? Amen? Are you ready? The first thing, Yahweh is our saving God. Amen? He's our Savior. I want you to see this. Look in chapter 9 of Exodus. Look at verse 16. And just stay there in chapter 9 for a second. But think about the plagues as you turn to chapter 9. Think about the plagues. If God wanted to snuff out the Egyptians, how long would it take him? Just like that. If he wanted to torture them and torment them and destroy them and obliterate them, it would have only taken him one moment. Yet the plagues are drawn out over an extended period of time. He warns them. When the plague of hail is going to come, he says, listen, Moses, go tell Pharaoh to get the cows in from the field. And tell all the workers, don't stay out there in the field because a big hailstorm is coming. Does that sound like a God who gets his jollies off of judgment? Does that sound like a God who enjoys the destruction of the wicked? No, he's saying, come on, get out of the field. A big hailstorm is coming. That doesn't sound like a vindictive, wicked God. Sounds like God is up to something bigger than just mere judgment. You get that? Look at chapter 9, verse 16. He says, but for this purpose, and this is God speaking to Pharaoh through Moses, but for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, do you see how the judgments of the plagues serve a higher purpose? The higher purpose is the proclamation of God on all the planet. And we're going to come back to that. But just to say it simply, the judgments and the plagues serve God's salvific plans. They serve God's salvation purposes for all the nations of the world. Hold that thought. We're going to come back to it. Look at verse 20. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of, what's the next word? Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. So we have Egyptians hearing the word of the Lord through the prophet and receiving the word of the Lord in faith and responding. Faith works, even in the hearts of the Egyptians. I take this to mean that the judgments have brought about the salvation of Egyptians as well. And the judgments have been sent so that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Think of it this way. We're going to put our thinking caps on real tight right now. But if you go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, it tells us that the earth was formless and void. Nod your head if you know what I mean when I say that. You've heard that. It means it's uninhabited. It was a watery chaos. Darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God came and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, over the chaos. And the Spirit of God made order out of it. He separated the light from the darkness. Amen? And he separated the land from the water. And he separated the waters below from the waters above. And he created a perfect ecosystem. The frogs stayed in the rivers. Amen? And the locusts did not come in swarms and decimate. And the sun continued to shine at just the right distance from earth. God created a perfect, harmonious ecosystem where it all worked together for man's good and his glory. But then sin came into the world, and through sin, a curse was placed on the creation. And so now man and creation are intricately tied. They say, as man goes, so goes the creation. And so when sin came into the world, God instituted stage two of his plan, his eternal plans of salvation for man, but also for the planet. For you Republicans, can I say that? God intends to save the planet. I know that makes you cringe. But let me explain a little bit further. There is no religion on the planet that I know of that has a plan of salvation for the creation. Not one that I know of. In Eastern religions, the salvation means escape from this world, escape into the immaterial domain of nirvana, or escape from the cycle of rebirth, escape from this body. But in Christianity, God saves the body. Amen? And God saves the planet. God saves the creation. And we will walk with human feet on human roads in the new heavens, in the new earth, and in the new Jerusalem. So God has a plan of salvation for man and for the planet, and they're intricately woven together. And he begins the plan in the Garden of Eden. He tells Eve, he says, from your womb will come the Messiah, and from your womb will come all those who hate the serpent. And so we see that part of God's plan for saving the planet involves people multiplying and becoming fruitful and filling up the whole globe with the glory of God. And see, men as the image of God, the image bearers of God, would fill the whole globe and reflect his glory, and his name would be great in all the earth. Remember what he said to Pharaoh, the purpose of the judgments was? Now, when God instituted that plan, the plan then traveled through a man named Noah. And Noah steps off the ark. How many people are on the planet? 8. God, I thought your plan was that we would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with your glory. There's only 8 of us now. You went down from however many there were before the flood, now down to 8 people. But he says, Noah, don't give up. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. And then the plan travels through a man named Abraham. And he tells Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. In fact, your descendants are going to number like the sands of the seashore, and your descendants are going to number like the stars of the heaven. In other words, it is the descendants of Abraham who would be the ones to fill the globe, who would be the ones to extend the glory of the Lord all over the planet. The children of Abraham would be the glory reflectors on the new heavens, on the new earth, and in the new Jerusalem. It would be through them that God would fulfill his salvific plans. And we learn in the New Testament that the children of Abraham are not merely biological, but they are spiritual. Amen? They are all those who, like Abraham, have faith in Jesus Christ. But then Abraham's descendants find themselves in a predicament. You still got your thinking caps on? I hope so. Or are you going to miss the whole point? They find themselves in a predicament. They find themselves under a Pharaoh, trapped in a land, and the Pharaoh is trying to kill them all off. In fact, the Pharaoh, if you look in Exodus chapter 1 later on this afternoon, you can see that the Pharaoh is violating the exact salvific plans of God because the Pharaoh was going against their fruitfulness and their multiplication. Remember, he was throwing the baby boys into the Nile. And not only that, he's going against their ability to spread out. He is trapping them as a slave master, as an oppressor, and he is saying to them that you cannot be fruitful and multiply. I'm going to eradicate you. I'm going to create genocide in your ranks. And so Pharaoh finds himself in a very odd position. His sins are directly against God's salvific plans for you and for the planet. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? Pharaoh's sins are anti-salvation. His sins are anti-creation. And so when God and the creation team up to kick him out of the land, it's really no surprise at all. He is the one who is in the way of God's salvation plans. Do you want to be in that place? No. But I tell you all of this to show you that God's judgment on Pharaoh and Egypt served a greater purpose, and it is the salvation of man and the planet. Pharaoh was in the way. The same story happens with Judas in the New Testament. We don't have time for that just yet. All right, let's move on. The next reason, not only do you obey Yahweh because Thanks, man. Not only do you obey Yahweh because he is the Savior, but he's also our sustainer. Think about what's going on in the plagues. And you need to think deeply here. The plagues are a return to formlessness and to void. There is integration. There is an ecosystem that is working, and now it's disintegrating into chaos. Now, what's going on there? Who is it that keeps this ecosystem? Who is it that keeps the frogs in the river, keeps the gnats from controlling us? Who is it that keeps the sun shining at just the right amount? Who is it that keeps it like that? Who is it? It's God. And so what we see here is that the sustainer God has lifted his hand off of the creation, and it immediately begins to revert into chaos. You understand that? The same thing happens in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, God says he judges idolatry by pulling off his restraining and his sustaining hand. And he allows people to be left to their gods. Do you understand that? So if you want to worship the Nile, God says, here, have a little alone time with the Nile. Let's see how that goes. You want to worship the sun god Re? Have a little alone time with the sun. You want to worship the fertility goddess Happy with the frog head? Have a little fertility. How about you and her spend a little time together? See, God is lifting off his sustaining hand from the children of Egypt, and they are suffering the natural consequences of violating the commandments of our sustaining God. And the same thing happens individually. Listen very carefully to this. When you worship work, for example, rather than God, what happens? Your relationships disintegrate. They go from order to chaos. In fact, your own physical health can go from order to chaos with stress and anxiety. When you worship sex over and above God, and God lifts off his sustaining hand, your relationships go to chaos. In fact, your emotions go to chaos. Your physical abilities can go to chaos as well. Psychologically, things return to chaos. When God lifts his sustaining hand, you get the natural consequences of idolatry. Why should you obey Yahweh? Because he is our sustainer and he's our Savior. Amen? Let me give you another reason. He's not just the Savior and the sustainer, he's the Creator. He made you. All right? A lot of people don't like God's commandments. You say, preacher, you say, who's Yahweh that I should obey? A lot of people don't like his commandments because they think it's just some naked display of power. Like he's trying to show you through his rules that he's bigger and stronger than you are. That he's big and you're small, you better do what he says. Like some sort of this arbitrary tyrant. A lot of people think that God is that way. But it's not at all true. He's our creator. Think of it this way. If you were to buy a brand new Ford, about a Ford 250. All right? Anybody would like one of those? You get the brand new Ford 250, F-250, and you open up the glove box. And in the glove box, there is a manual. And the manual is designed by the same people who designed the Ford, who designed the truck, the engineer, the manufacturers. Here you have this manual. And the manual is a rule book. The manual is a list of commandments, a list of do's and don'ts. You better change your oil every 3,000 to 5,000 miles, right? What happens if you do not? You have disintegration, chaos, spitting and sputtering. You had better, if you have a flat tire, not continue driving on the rims for very long. You had better not try to drive the vehicle underwater. There are certain do's and don'ts that the manual says and are just frankly common sense and that have to go along with what the Ford 250 is. You put gasoline in the tank. You don't put strawberry jelly. Unless you want the thing to break. See, God is our creator. He made us. He designed us. Nobody pops open the glove box, pulls out the manual and says, how dare you, Ford? Who do you think you are that I should obey you? Nobody holds up the manual. This is a naked display of power. You are just trying to show me that you are bigger than me and you're trying to ruin my life and take away all my joy and fun. No one does that. But it's exactly the same with God. God made you physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, nationally, socially. He made you. And his commandments are not just a naked display of power. They're for your own good Amen? I'll give you another illustration, which is pretty much the same. You go to the doctor, and the doctor has spent years studying your body, your physiology. He's went to school to know how human bodies work. And you go in there, and you have a problem. High cholesterol. You know, the doctor gives you a prescription, which is basically just a bunch of rules. It's basically just a commandment list. Stop eating KFC for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. You know, exercise. Occasionally, you should get off your rear. You know, there's just rules that you have to follow. No one thinks the doctor is trying to ruin all their fun. Well, maybe. But no, this is not a naked display of power. And listen, if you don't obey the prescription, the doctor is not going to fine you or flog you or throw you in jail. You're just going to have a heart attack because you are going against what is natural. And the doctor has studied what is best for you physiologically. But listen, God didn't just study you. He made you. Do you get that? He made you, and he gives you rules. It's not to oppress you. It's because he's your creator. He's your sustainer. He keeps the order. He keeps the integration. And he's your savior. And you've got to tie all those things together. If he's lifting his hand and things are going to chaos, I guarantee you it's to cause you to repent of your idolatry, to repent of your gods, so that you might look to him as the sustainer. And it is for the purposes of salvation. One last one. God, we are to obey because he's not just the sustainer, the creator, and the savior, but he's the God of gods. Remember the words I taught you at the beginning? Who remembers those words? Good, good. That's pluralism. What was the second one? The relativist says that there is, Aaron, would you catch this? The relativist says that there is one mountain and many paths, okay? That won't work, all right. The relativist says there's one mountain, many paths. The Buddhists, they're trying to go up to God in their own Eastern path. And the Christians are trying to go up to God in their own Western path. And you say, no one can be absolutely sure. They all just kind of have bits and pieces of the truth. But when the relativist says that, you have to listen carefully. Does the relativist put himself on a path? Where is he in the illustration? No, the relativist in that illustration, when he can just make a general statement, all religions are the same. You guys are all doing the same thing. If you just wake up and stop being so unenlightened, you'd see that you're all on the same mountain. When he makes that general statement, where is he in the illustration? He is high and lifted up above the mountain, seeing it all so very clearly. He sees Buddhism. Oh, I get it. I see Christianity. It's all the same. You guys are going the same direction. Wouldn't you just get enlightened like me and see that it's all going to the same place? He makes a bold statement that to proclaim truth is arrogance. Yet he proclaims a truth and thinks he's not arrogant. He says with absolute certainty, there can be no certainties. And I know that certainly. And I am not arrogant when I say it. No, no, no. You are. Listen, you cannot escape making a truth claim, no matter how hard you try. And so we have to ask the question then, in this pluralistic society, is the Christian truth different? Are they all the same? Is one better than the other? I'll tell you this, despite what relativists say, Christianity is not the same as any other religion. Now, I will say this, that fake Christianity and false Christianity and Christianity that goes by the name of Christianity, which is not actually biblical Christianity, is very similar to other religions. But biblical Christianity is incredibly unique. The Trinity is not the same as the Unity. Our God, three in one, is not the same as the one God of Islam. Our personal God is not the same God as the Force or the cosmic sponge or the Mother Earth. It's not the same thing. Our God is not to be communed with. He speaks to us and we receive it in faith. Our God is different. But now you say there are some similarities though. Isn't it true that every religion has a moral code that's pretty similar? I think so, yeah. I've studied a lot of religions and they're all pretty similar moral code. And that's because the Bible teaches us that God has written on the hearts of men his laws. And so you do see in all religions some similarities, and they all involve morality. But then, Pastor, but it's deeper than that. Yeah, it is deeper than that. Because in every religion, there is a moral code, and if you break that moral code, you get the plagues. Isn't that true? It is true. If you violate the commandments of a particular god, you suffer the consequences. If you are not compassionate enough in Buddhism, you will not escape the material world and enter into nirvana. Or if you are not loving or obedient enough, you will face the onslaught of bad karma. And you will not be a reincarnated well, but reincarnated as a lower life form. You will be punished in some way for your sins. If you do not follow the five pillars of Islam, you will not enter paradise. And if you do not follow the seven sacraments of Roman Catholicism, you will spend longer time in purgatory. And if you disobey Yahweh, plagues will come upon you. Read the book of Revelation. They're very similar. But although there are some similarities, Christianity at that point takes a very unique turn. Do you know what it is? See, every religion says that there is God or of some sorts, and that he gives you a rules to follow, and if you don't follow them, bad things happen. True. But then in Christianity, something unique happens. God comes down to earth, and he fulfills the rules. He obeys all of the rules. And then he gets on the cross and dies for the punishment of breaking all of the rules. Which God is like our Lord? There is none other. There is no religion that proclaims rules and punishment. Then the God comes down off of his heavenly throne, down into the earth, and obeys the laws and takes the punishment. No religion is like that, but biblical Christianity. Who could say amen to that? Amen. Our God, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Christ, is like no other God on all the earth. When Jesus came down to the planet, listen, he rolled back the chaos. The pestilence that had broken out on people's skin, leprosy, he healed. He looked out at the wind and he said, "Peace be still," to the wind. Peace is the opposite of chaos. And to the water, he mastered it. He did not turn it to blood, he turned it to wine. To a man who would return to the dust, he brought him back to life. When Jesus walked, the chaos fled. Order was restored. The kingdom had come. The Creator had come down to our world. And then he fulfilled his commandments, which were the breaking of which brought the plagues. And then he went on the cross, and what happened when he was on the cross? The sun and the moon turned their back on him, and all went dark. Darkness was once again on the face of the deep. The rocks split apart. The earth shook. Do you get what the Bible is teaching us? Jesus, God, our God, the unique, sustaining, creating, loving God, came down to earth and took the plagues that we deserve. Amen. Who is like our Lord? There is none in all the earth. And that's what the plagues teach us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that we have not climbed a mountain up to you. You have come down off the mountain to us. We thank you that you have revealed truth to us. We certainly do not proclaim to have truth because we conjured it up in our minds, but you told us about it. Thank you so much for that. We humbly bow before your revealed word and receive it in faith. We thank you for that as well. Lord, you are our creator. You made us. You know us. You know what's best for us. And you sustain us day by day. Would we obey you? Would we obey your commands? And God, to close, you are the Lord of lords. You are the God of gods. There is none like you in all the earth. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.